Our God and Father, we are so grateful for your kindness and your love. God, you're awesome and we praise you. Lord, today our hearts are just filled with joy as we consider Jesus, that you sent your Son to save us, and God, that is what you have done. In fact, he has secured infallibly the salvation of every single person that you have given to him. And Lord, ours is the joy, and may it pour forth on our lips as we give him praise and as we give you thanksgiving for the indescribable gift of your Son Jesus. Give us light for our eyes in this Christmas season as we consider the glory of God in human flesh, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. So we've been working our way through our study on the sovereignty of God, and we spent many weeks talking about God's providence, that God is indeed ruling his world with a meticulous providence, and that nothing is happening in God's world apart from his will, that everything that happens in the course of history is happening according to the sovereign will of a sovereign God, and that nothing, not even the smallest thing, escapes the attention or even the plan of God, that God has planned everything from before he ever created the world, and that in his providence, God is taking his world and he is working it to his expected end, that God has planned the end and the purpose of everything that exists. And therefore, what we see happening in the world is the outworking of the very plan of God from before the beginning of time. And so we're comforted by the thought then that nothing surprises God. That nothing comes along and sends God reeling with thought of, oh no, what did I do? Or, oh no, what did they do? Or, oh no, how am I going to fix this? You see, God isn't surprised. God is ruling in providence. God isn't like us. Things don't come along and cause him to stumble. God has unfathomable wisdom, wisdom which he employed long before he ever created the world. Amen? So we have to start thinking about God and his plan and his world like God does. We have to stop being heavenly minded and man-centered earthly minded and man-centered, and we need to become heavenly minded and God-centered. We need to think about the world as it is according to reality, not according to our fallen sinful state. And of course, God has revealed so much to us in the Bible that makes it really crystal clear who he is, what he is like, and what his purpose and plan is in the world. And so we need to begin to think about it like God thinks about it. And thank God for the Westminster Divines. They had this clearly in mind when they created the Catechism. And the first thing, of course, they said was, what is the chief purpose of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see, they understood what the purpose of human life was. It's here for the glory of God. And so that was their defining principle. Their defining principle was that we exist for the glory of God, and we exist for his ends and for his purposes, because he's the creator and we're the creature. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose. The Lord made us for the purpose for which he made us. Even the wicked for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4. You see, evil hasn't caught God by surprise. What kind of a God can be caught by surprise? Only the kind of God we invent in our minds, not the true and living God. You see, he knows all. Not only does he have all the power, he has all the knowledge. Okay? And therefore, infinite wisdom. And therefore, sovereign purpose. Sovereign purpose. Nothing is happening in God's world except for that which God has purposed. Okay? And so last week, we kind of began to sum this up by saying that the reason why it is our purpose to glorify God is because it's God's purpose for us to glorify Him. So that everything that exists in God's world is working or tending this idea or this concept of the glory of God. That everything that's happening in God's world is there for the purpose of manifesting the glory of God. So if you will, this is the chief or the top or the end purpose of God in everything that exists, that it might manifest His glory. And so I was pointing out that from the text of Scripture, we started back on page 43, but we were saying that, even the salvation of the saints, the predestination of the saints, of God's purpose predestining us to be saved, even that God works to the counsel of His own will, but He does it for a higher purpose. And that higher purpose is, Paul says, Ephesians 1:12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So why did God save us? God saved us that we would glorify Him for His salvation, that we would see His grace, and that we would behold His grace, and we would sing hallelujah. That ultimately we would give God thanksgiving and glory, and our hearts would be rich and full for all that He's done for us. And so that in saving us, there's even a higher thing that's happening. And what is that? That we would give Him thanks, that we would give Him praise, that we would see the glory of His grace, having been saved out of our sins and reconciled to Him and brought into His family and given an eternal inheritance to enjoy forever and ever, world without end. All of that, why? That we would give Him glory, that we would give Him praise, that we would recognize His value and His worth. Indeed, God is the highest. He's the most worthy. He's the most high God. There's nobody like Him. Should anything in God's creation not manifest His glory and give Him praise? Jesus, coming into Jerusalem, said, if you don't lift your voice, what? The stones will cry out to the glory of God. Everything in God's world tends to His glory. Everything in God's world works His glory. Everything in God's world manifests His glory. As I've told you, even that devil is God's devil, and he is a servant of the glory of God. He is a servant of the glory of God. He was made by God to fulfill God's purposes, namely and chiefly above all other purpose, to glorify God. How does he do that? He works his evil. He works his evil in God's world. But even that he does on a short leash. Amen? And we discussed that at length, and we're moving on from there. And I'm wanting to tell you that you have to start thinking about God's world this way, that everything that's happening in God's world is happening to tend to His glory, to manifest His glory, to bring His glory about. Even when we see things happen in the world that we think, well, that's a terrible thing. You know, why would that happen, or how did that happen? Or we see tragedy every day of our lives, and we wonder, why, God, why? And in the end, I'm confident we're going to understand. God has told us in the end, we will understand. We will see. We're going to understand what God has done. In the meantime, it's pretty hard to fathom, isn't it? It's pretty hard to fathom. But nevertheless, we know by faith that God is in control. We know that God has allowed evil in His world. And we know that God is using that to bring about his glory. We know even the greatest act of evil that happened in human history, the murder of the pure and sinless Son of God, was the very thing that conquered evil. And yet, it was the most wicked evil that brought it to pass. And all of that, says Acts 2:23, happened by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That God planned that wicked men would conspire and murder his Son so that sin could be overcome, the debt of his people could be paid, the justice of his enemies could be vindicated, and his great name lifted up, and the glory of God is manifested in blazing bright light at the cross where Jesus dies at the hands of evil men. And so, yes, evil is the servant of God. Evil is the servant of God. So, you know, this is what we're saying. God is in such control that everything that's happening in his world is somehow tending to his glory, even if we don't clearly see it or understand it in our finite minds. And so, one of the reasons I'm telling you this is so that when we start digging into the doctrine of salvation and we dig into those deep questions that the church has been arguing about for a couple of thousand years now, right? And we look and we examine the scriptures, we have this background of understanding just who's in control of this show. And let me tell you, it's not men. I can't even get the right colored socks on in the morning. You with me? Much less save myself from sin and death. Amen? So, you know, we were saying that God does everything he does to manifest his glory, that everything he's created to manifest his glory, that he might be praised, that he might be glorified, because he is the most valuable thing. He's the most worthy thing, and to manifest or praise or give him glory, that's the highest thing that can happen. For us to even see and experience the glory of God is the highest thing. There's no higher thing than that. That's why that's what's going on forever and ever in eternity in the new heavens and earth. We're there singing the glory and the praises and the thanksgiving of God because that is the highest and the most enjoyable thing that creatures created in his image can experience. And let me tell you, it's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever, world without end. It's not going to be a boring thing. There's no way for me with English words to articulate the glory and the joy that shall pour forth every day of history from that day forward in a world where there's no more dying or death or pain. But we're all gathered in the Father's kingdom, in the Father's world, and there's no more death or sorrow or pain or anguish. It's all glory and joy forever and ever. Joy like we've never experienced. We don't even have the capacity in these fallen bodies to experience the kind of joy that we will experience in the presence of God forever. Which, by the way, God himself will be among men and will dwell among them. All that temple imagery where we go up to meet the Lord, he's going to come down. He's going to come down. And the glory of God's going to be manifest in the person of Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, forever and ever. In fact, he will be the light of that world in that endless day. And there'll be no more night because the glory of God will illumine it. Imagine the sight of it. We can't even hardly grasp it. We don't get it. We don't have the capacity to get it. But it's coming. This train is coming. Amen? So this is why when Jesus gets here and they stop him and they say, "Hey, Lord, what's the most important thing in the Bible?" And Jesus says this, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. This is the great and foremost commandment. This is why you were made. This is the purpose of your life. Devote everything you have to the living God who made you." That's how Jesus answered the question. And all he was doing was interpreting the two tables of the law. The first table love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? And so this, Jesus said, was the purpose of our life. It was worship. It was to devote our whole selves to God in a life of devoted love and worshiping Him and making Him the highest priority of our life, because that's what He is. He is the highest priority. He is the most valuable. He is the most worthy. He is the most precious thing. He should be the most respected thing in our life. God is the most excellent thing that exists. Excellency has a definition because God is who He is. He is what is most praiseworthy. He should be the most admired, the most adored, the most treasured thing in the world. And to not do that is the most heinous thing in the world. That God would give you creaturehood and you would use your creaturehood to defame His name. That's why Jesus is saying God is most worthy of not just, you know, hey, one cold Thanksgiving a week. Right? But that from the inmost part of your being, you would love God with all your mind, with all your strength, with everything that is within you as a reality, not just as a say-so. Amen? He's worthy. He's worthy. He's the pinnacle of all that is good. He's the pinnacle of all that is beautiful. And He is the most awesome and praiseworthy thing that is in the world. And the highest thing that you can do in your life is devote yourself to the worship of God. And that doesn't mean you just show up once a week and sing a song with a few saints. It means you live your whole life devoted to the worship of God. That everything you do throughout your day is an act of faith and worship to the living God. This is what Paul says, offer your body as a what? A living sacrifice, which he says is your reasonable act of worship. In light of what God has done for you in Christ, in light of the pain and the misery that God has snatched you out of, eternal damnation, and brought you into glory and eternal inheritance in His kingdom, where He's going to shower you with kindness and love forever. In light of that, you ought to what? Reasonably worship God with your whole life. Amen? So that your life, listen, becomes this thing where the glory of God is your pursuit. Just like it is His pursuit. Okay? That's the reason for this discussion. It's for you to see that that's the thing that God is pursuing above all other things, which gives us meaning and purpose for our life. It gives us meaning and purpose for our life. That's the thing that causes us to start loving what God loves and hating what God hates. That's the thing that starts changing us way down deep inside here, so that we start thinking rightly and we start speaking rightly and we start doing rightly. Amen? We got to have a change down in here. We got to get our priorities right and begin to think about God's world the way He thinks about His world, and begin to think about our lives the way He thinks about our lives. Amen? So that's what I'm saying. We can't be earthly-minded and man-centered, because God is not earthly-minded and man-centered. He's heavenly-minded and God-centered. God is at the center of His universe. It exists because He's upholding it by the word of His power. There's no rival in God's heart for who we ought to who He ought to worship as God. Because everything apart from God is lower than Him. Are you with me? And so when we start thinking about salvation, okay? You have to understand, salvation is one of the most important things that God is doing in His world. But it's not the most important thing that God is doing in His world. And we have to stop idolizing that concept, as because it's a lower thing than God, that God is saving. You understand what I'm saying? There's a higher thing than that. That is the glory of God. And salvation serves that purpose in a very resplendent and beautiful way. Okay? But it's not the highest thing. And we've got to stop thinking about it like it's the highest thing. And that's why I'm plain enough telling you, big bold letters right here, God's highest purpose is not the salvation of mankind. So stop thinking about it like it is. That's an earthly-minded thought. And I understand in the evangelical church, preachers are pounding the church with that idea. Because after all, you know, God needs you in his army. You know, God needs to sign you up. Especially if you're one of those really influential people in the world. You know, God needs you. You know, if God could just save John Wayne, or, you know, or who's the fancy cool dude these days? Sorry. I'm an old guy. You know. There isn't any. Yeah, thank God. Yeah, right. So if God could just save that person, you know, wow, they could, like, you know, do a lot for God's kingdom. And, you know, poor God. He needs some really cool guy. You know? Let's sign him up. You with me? You see what I'm saying? And this is the idea, you know, this is the idea that preachers are pounding the church with. You know, God needs you. You know, you've been made for a ministry, and you got to get plugged into this ministry. If you don't get plugged into this ministry, don't you realize this whole thing is urgent? And you know, we tie up all these huge loads on people's backs. By the way, your gift is this, and your gift is that, and you need to do it the way I think it needs to be done. And, you know, come on, man, give me a break. If you get your eyes on Jesus and you start longing for the things of God, it won't be long, and you've got to tell somebody. And you know what? That's just going to flow out of you like a river. It's going to be the Spirit of God working his ministry in the world according to his own purpose and will and plan and his own gift that he gave you. And it's going to be manifested by the power of the Spirit as you speak the word of God. That's how real ministry happens. It's not some load that we tie up on men's backs. And hey, yeah, you should be serving in the church. You should be plugged in. You should be loving and serving the saints of God. But let me tell you, that's all happening by the Spirit of God in the saints' life, because God is tending your life to his own glory. And this is what I'm trying to say. This is the purpose for which we should be devoted to. Our life should be all about worship. It should be all about the one. Everything we do for an audience of one. We do it for God. And that makes it right when it's according to his word and his will. Amen? Yeah, Dennis. You're welcome. You're welcome. I'm praying to God that he will give us all light and that we can internalize it, right? Because it's a high thought. It really is, because we're so earthly, aren't we? Right? So, but just think about it this way. And, it, you know, I wanted to confront you with some really heavy stuff. And so here we are. God's highest purpose is not the salvation of mankind. And the reason I'm telling you this is you shouldn't think about the fall and the tragedy of mankind and his sinful rebellion and the consequences of death as something that's caught God by surprise. That's a man-centered way of thinking. God has planned the cross from before he ever created the world. Full well knowing. The fall happened by the decree of God. And don't think about it in another way. Okay? God is using all this stuff. It's tending to his glory. It's all fulfilling his plan. Many people mistakenly believe that God's highest purpose is the salvation of men and women. They wrongly reason that since we are created in God's image and therefore that we are the pinnacle of his created work, that God's highest priority must be preventing us from falling into damnation. Like, you know, all of a sudden man fell and you know, God had all these plates going and now what's he going to do? You know, like now his knees are knocking together. Oh no, something happened. What now? You know, last ditch effort, I'll send Jesus to die on a cross, and maybe some of them will believe. Is that the God of heaven? No, what Jesus did there, he did to infallibly secure, eternally, the inheritance of every single one that God chose to be in that place. Don't think about it another way. Because that, the Bible makes crystal clear. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, if you're willing to surrender to the text, to the word itself, to the authority of the word itself, even if it's hard to swallow. But this is why I'm telling you these things. Scripture affirms that God ordained the fall of mankind from eternity for his own immutable purpose and by his eternal decree. And this, you know, we see so clearly in Scripture. He purposed from the beginning of mankind to fall so that he could redeem some to eternal life while others were damned. Do you think that hell has caught God by surprise? Did you know that God created hell? You got to start thinking about it the way God thinks about it. How can we be so sure that these are God's purposes? And my answer is this, because this is in fact what happens, which is the definition of God's sovereign will. Everything that unfolds in the course of history must be the outworking of the sovereign decree of God. Not only is this reasonably inferred by common sense, understanding that God is in control in his world, therefore nothing's happening outside of his control, right? But that the Bible plainly states this, and that God is responsible for the fall, and that he planned redemption from before the creation of the world. The fall hasn't caught God by surprise. Are you with me? It's part of the plan, folks. It's part of the plan. Look with me at Romans 9. It's there on page 46, Romans 9, 14 and following. Just think about the words of the Bible here. What shall we say then? Of course, he's talking about, you know, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Yeah, those are God's words. They're both sinners. You know Jacob, he's the deceiver. He's the heel catcher, right? And Esau, he's that guy don't even care about his birthright. He traded for a bowl of porridge, right? It isn't, you know, hey, Jacob is this, you know, fine, outstanding young Israelite, right? Or Israel himself, right? It isn't about that, right? It's not about that at all. But these are God's words. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Paul is arguing, and he's saying, look, God saves who he wants to. That's Paul's point in the passage. God saves who he wants to. And he's going to make the point that God has the right to do that because he's God and everybody's a sinner. Okay, and so this is, brings us to this text, and Paul is beginning to reason through that, and he says this, what shall we say? There's no injustice with God, is there? Right, Paul's question, and the answer is? No. Of course not. He's God. He's the meaning of justice. True? May it never be, Paul says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You see, the fact that Jacob got saved and Esau didn't, if you want to look at it that way, Paul is saying, that doesn't depend on anything that Jacob or Esau did, but it depends on God and whom he chooses to give his mercy to, because he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he has compassion. Then so Paul uses an example of a wicked man to make this point, to drive it home. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Paul reasoning again, next verse. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Those are God's words. You know, he has mercy on whom he desires. Oh, we love that. Man, we're ready to swallow that. We don't even have to chew that up very hard. We love mercy. But don't forget the other half of the verse. He hardens whom he desires. Really? God hardens somebody's heart? You better believe it. You better hope and pray it ain't you. Amen? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Amen? What should you do with those words? You should fear. You should repent. You should devote your life to the worship of God. Amen? And this is Paul's argument. God is saying, I raised up Pharaoh, this wicked king, who has no regard for me or my law or my people. I raised him up that I would show my power in him. Listen, even in his damnation. He goes on. You will say to me then, you're going to argue like that, Paul. Why does he still find fault? Oh, you know, hey, if God hardens hearts, you know, how can God find fault? Oh, I see. Now we're going to stand in judgment over God. The little worm on the sidewalk is going to stand in judgment over the hiking boot. I mean, that's not even an appropriate picture, but you get the idea, right? This is what Paul's saying. Oh, we're going to stand in judgment over God and whom he hardens and whom he has mercy. And we're going to tell God how to run his world and who to save and who not to save. You see how arrogant we are? It's just the epitome of arrogance when you begin to think about the world in a man-centered way. This is Paul's argument. He says, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? After all, he's God. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? I mean, you understand, clay pots are not nearly as arrogant as people. And why'd you make me like this? Why'd you put these curves here and draw those fancy designs there? And how come I'm just an old brown pot? How come I can't look like that one with all the fancy white and blue flowers? Do pots talk like that to God? Or to the potter? No, of course not. Of course they don't. Verse 21, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? That's a question presented to you in the Bible in Romans 9 this morning. Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from one lump a vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And the obvious answer is yes. Yes, the potter has a right over the clay. So don't go standing in judgment of God and whom he wants to save and whom he wants to damn. To put it as bluntly as I know how, that's not your place. It's not your place. That's what Paul is saying. Yeah, no.
Mm-hmm. Then he would take and he would make pots that he would sell, and he would make these little monster faces he would shoot with his gun.
I see.
And I always thought of the verse of, he has such patience with the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction.
Yeah, I get it. His patience is, it says in the Bible his patience is unlimited, but we know that actually for the ungodly, his patience runs out at some point. But even that, by his own decree.
And he would take all that time with that clay.
Yeah.
Just to
end up shooting. Mm-hmm. I get it. So, you know, this is the hard truth that's being put forth in Romans 9. This is the hard truth that's being put forth in Romans 9, right? And I want to tell you a little more about this. And the fact here of verse 21 is God has the sovereign prerogative to do whatever he wants with the things that he has made. Right? Including mankind, and whom he saves, whom he chooses to save, Jacob, and whom he chooses to harden, Pharaoh. And we, Paul says, can't stand in judgment over that because we don't have a right to. Why? Because God has the right to do what he wills with what he has made. And then Paul drives home this point and he puts it in the context of salvation and damnation. Verse 22 and following. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And so here, Paul is saying that God has the sovereign prerogative to save whoever he wills and harden whoever he wills. Okay, now, some of you are saying, wow, God's really like that? Yes, God's really like that. So I want to help you. Don't start thinking in your judgment that God shouldn't be like that. Start conforming in your judgment your thoughts and intents and desires to who God is. At some point, you and God are going to wrestle and he's going to win. Are you with me? And so don't start thinking that, you know, you have all these bad thoughts about, well, what does that mean? Is everything fatalistic? Is the whole world, you know, like, should I turn into a stoic? And, you know, and here's the deal. No. If you're struggling that difficult with it, look, just hold on to it with faith as a truth and go to God with it and say, Lord, help me to understand. Help me to get a handle on this. Not more than that. Help me to rejoice in the things that you do, God, whatever they are, so that I look at it like you look at it. That I take delight in the things that you take delight in, namely everything that you do in your world. You see, we got to stop conforming our thoughts and our intents and our desires and our longings to an earthly, man-centered, you-centered kind of a thing, to a heavenly, God-centered kind of a thing. We need a change of mind. We need a change of understanding. We need spiritual wisdom and understanding to grasp these truths, don't we? God has to help us to ascend to this knowledge. God has to help us if we're going to rejoice in it. Amen? And I know I've been, if you're struggling with these truths, I've been in that place, and I want to tell you, there comes a day, finally, when you begin to rejoice. Right? Many of you are there. You're rejoicing in the things that God does. You know that God does everything right, and you glory in it. And you know, I think about the horrors of hell, and I think, God, I'd never make a world like that. But who am I? Good night. When I get to the other side, I'm going to understand what God has done. And you know what? I'm going to give him praise and thanksgiving for all of eternity. And you know what? It's going to come from a genuine heart of gladness and joy when I finally see all the plan and the purpose of God. I know that to be true, even though I can't process it all here and now. Are you with me? So a lot of that stuff, them deep struggles, hey, I'm holding on to that stuff with faith. I got my nose in the book. I have my will surrendered to God, and I'm trying to learn. Are you with me? Yeah, Joe.
The verse that talks about God loved Jacob and hated Esau.
Mm-hmm.
That was before they were born.
Mm-hmm.
Did God harden Esau before his birth for the rest of his life?
Well, the scripture doesn't say that explicitly, right? But God doesn't need to harden Esau. Why? Because Esau is Esau. Well, the scripture specifically says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? Why? because he wanted to raise him up and show his power in him. That we know the scripture says for a fact. But listen to what I'm saying and how I'm reasoning. God does not have to harden Esau's heart. Esau's heart is hard as a rock. And so was yours. And so was mine. Until the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit came along and gave me a heart of flesh. Which is why we say that regeneration precedes faith. Every heart in the world is hardened to the things of God. This is what the Bible says, crystal clear in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why? Because his heart is hard as a rock. And so is his head. Right? But we who have the Spirit, we know even the deep, yea, the deep things of God. Right? How come? Because we've been born again by the Spirit. God came and saved us. So my point is that God does not have to harden Esau's heart for Esau to wind up in constant rebellion in his entire life and wind up under the judgment of God. Esau does that by nature, which is what Ephesians says. We are all by nature children of wrath. Right? But God, who's rich in mercy, right, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, we're all children of wrath, but those of us who've been saved have been what? Made alive by God in Christ. Okay? So, we have a lot of questions here, guys, and I'm running out of time. in either view of the scripture, the final end is still a reality. Help us, right? So think about this. When it comes to salvation, is God running around trying to catch the plates before they all hit the ground and his whole plan comes crashing to the ground? Or is what's happening in salvation exactly what God has planned in his omniscience and by his decree in eternity past? Yes, of course. Chiefly in salvation, right? And so, you know, the question then is, and this is where we're headed when we start talking about the doctrine of salvation, what is salvation? What actually happens in salvation, and how does it happen? And how then is God working out his plan there in a meticulous, providential way, just like he does with everything else in his world? Are you with me? Another way to say that is the arm of the Lord too short to save? Are people not saved because God can't save them? Right? Are you with me? So we read scriptures like 1 Timothy 2, and this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's only one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Oh, we read that and we say, look, see, God wants all men to be saved. Right? And the answer is, well, how do we reconcile that with some he chose and some he didn't? The age-old question, right? And the answer is real simple. This is not a declaration of the sovereign will of God. It's a declaration of the moral will of God. God doesn't delight in the death of any sinner. I mean, in the general sense, that doesn't mean that sinners don't perish in hell forever, because they do. Even though God doesn't delight in that, in the words of Scripture, look with me. God does not delight in the death of anyone, even hardened sinners, Ezekiel 18:32. However, he will judge and damn hardened sinners because doing so displays the excellence of his goodness, justice, and wrath. So even though in his moral will he does not delight in the death of the wicked, in his sovereign will he demands it. Those things are not in tension. There's not a tension in the mind and in the heart of God. It's all happening according to his sovereign will. God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Consider the following quote from John Piper. He says, "The misery and the suffering that judgment brings upon the impenitent in and of itself does not delight the heart of God. He is not malicious or bloodthirsty. That's what Ezekiel 18:32 is warning us not to believe about God. Rather, when he brings judgment on the impenitent and unbelieving and wicked, the delight that he takes in that act is a delight in the vindication of his justice and his truth and his righteousness and the value of his name, which has been profaned by unbelievers. God's heart is capable of grieving over the misery and the sin considered in and of itself and of any unbelieving lost person, while at the same time rejoicing and exulting exuberantly in the vindication of his righteousness and his name as he destroys them in hell. God's heart is capable of that. How could it be any other way? If in God's sovereign will, that's what winds up happening. You may not be able to swallow that, but this is God's world. And that's what's going on. Right? And Paul says, we don't have a right to stand in judgment over God. Right? Amen? So hold on to it. If you're struggling with it, hold on to what the Bible says, even though you can't fully comprehend it. And as time goes on, I'll tell you, you'll start seeing these things on every page of Scripture. And the Lord will start bringing great comfort to your heart as you understand and surrender to his sovereign providence more and more in your life, until he brings you to a good, ripe humility, which looks like this: you're God and I'm not. Amen? You with me? And more than that, you know, the your God thing, you know, there's this glorious beauty in God that's just melting your heart more and more as life goes on. And your heart is just being devoted more and more to the worship of God. And pretty soon you're like, I'm yours, Father. Use me how you will, God. You know, God, I hate my sin. God, I love you. God, I want to live for you. Amen? The Word of God is powerful to change us. Let me tell you something. God, he's unchangeable. And don't you think that you have the right to go and try to change him. Then you're making your own God in your own mind. And that's a false God, not the real God. Are you with me? Piper ends by saying, if that does not fit together in your own mind and heart, you're finite and God is infinite. Do not shape God into your limited image. Let the Holy Scriptures stand, and may God build his true character in your heart and in your eyes. Amen? So, just think about it like this. Look, God can save whoever he wants to, and guess what? He does. God isn't shaken because the fall happened and now all of a sudden part of humanity is going to be damned. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. It's all, listen, tending to the glory of God. Everything that's happening in God's world is manifesting his glory and excellency in all of its facets. And there's nothing going on in God's world that isn't serving the glory of God. And so God displays his glory in everything that he's made. And in the whole course of history, God displays and manifests his glory. That's what he does when he rules in providence. He rules in providence in such a way that he maximizes his glory in the way that he wants to. And so God is not just glorified in salvation. He's also glorified in damnation. And he's glorified in providence. And he's glorified in the creation. The fact that he made the whole thing. All you got to do is open your eyes to see the glory of God. And we live in the joy of that every day, don't we? Right? And so it is. So it is. God's glory is displayed in all things. And this is what the Scripture says, that everything, Paul ends that whole section in Romans 9 through 11 by saying these words. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that might, that it might be paid back to him again. Is God owing to somebody? Are you kidding me? You owe your next breath. to the grace of Almighty God letting you breathe. Amen? And so he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is what Paul's making, these grandiose, sweeping statements about what's happening in God's world and what's happening in his plan of salvation. It's all there from him and for him and unto him. He's working it all out according to the counsel of his own will. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so this is what the scripture says over and over again. Isaiah 48, verse 9 and following. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. There he's speaking to Israel. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? This is what God says. In spite of the fact that I saved you, and even after that you still rejected me and worshiped false gods, I'm still going to save you. For the sake of my own name and for my own glory, I'm going to save my people Israel, even if they are the most stiff-necked, rebellious Jews you ever saw in all the nations of the world. That's what's going on there. Why is God doing that? For my own sake. For my own sake. How can my name be profaned? I chose Israel. And no matter what they do, in the end, I'm going to save the remnant of that people, every last one of them, by my sovereign power and by my sovereign grace. Then the nations will know, over and over in the prophets, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Amen? Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even I have made. You see, God creates us for his glory, and we're going to serve his glory one way or the other. One way or the other. Jeremiah 13, for as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown and for praise and for glory, he says. But they did not listen. They were stiff-necked and they were hardened, right? That's the first half of the book of Jeremiah. Have you read the second half? Did you know that God's going to make a new covenant? And did you know that God's going to take out their hard heart and he's going to give them a soft heart? And in the end, he's going to save them. And you know what? Israel's going to be a people for the praise of his renown and for his glory. That's what's going on in the millennial kingdom. Israel is renowned above all the nations of the earth as the Lord Jesus is there sitting on the throne, the King of Israel, reigning over all the nations of the earth. And there God has restored the fortunes of Israel. If Israel's rejection of the Messiah means a glorious salvation for all the nations of the earth, how much more, says Paul, will their fulfillment be when God finally comes and all Israel is saved? Yeah, you better believe they're going to be a people for his renown and for his praise. And people aren't going to be glorying in Israel. They're going to be glorying in God. He saved even them stiff-necked Jews. Yeah. Are you with me? So, over and over, God says he does this to manifest his own glory, right? Psalm 106. 7 and 8, our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thine abundant kindnesses, but they rebelled by the sea and at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, even though God brought them out of slavery and brought them out, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. They rebelled, right? They got the children of Israel get saved, and what do? They cry and whine and whimper and murmur and grumble against God and his servants, right? But listen to this word. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Romans 9:17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And for 3,500 years now, people have been hearing about God's judgment on Egypt. Every single Passover that has been celebrated for the last 3,000 years is proclaiming the glory of God's power over Pharaoh and his pride, and God's salvation of his people out of slavery. Amen? Everything God's doing is manifesting, it's proclaiming his power, it's proclaiming his glory. It's a servant to the glory of God. Even rebellious Israel serves the glory of God. Jesus got here, John 7:18. He says that was his purpose. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. You see, Jesus came seeking the glory of God. What should the purpose of your life be? What is it that gets you up on Monday morning? Do you jump out of bed and think, "Oh God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this life. Oh God, let my life glorify you. Father, help me to surrender to your will. Help me to be a living sacrifice, God, so that my life will be a life of worship unto you." Is that what gets you out of bed on Monday morning? I hope so. If you have any other kind of a thought, I'm hoping today that you'll see you need to change that mind. You need to get a new thought and a new purpose for your life. That's why we're here. We're here to serve the glory of God. Amen? This is our reasonable act of worship in light of all that he's done. Amen? Well, I want to tell you to please read this section on pages 50 through 55 and fill out the questions. There, I'm basically just saying that God is working his salvation through the gospel as the church brings the gospel to the world. And basically, look, as the church, we think of our purpose in the world far too low. This is why preachers have to try to convince Christians to evangelize. Because they don't realize what a glorious and grand participation they have with God in the gospel. Right? I mean, think about what God's doing over the last 2,000 years. He's saving people out of every tribe and language and nation and people to bring them into an eternal inheritance of glory where he showers that people with this kindness in Christ Jesus forever, age upon age upon age. And that's happening, listen, through the church. The manifold wisdom of God is now being manifested, Ephesians 3, 9 and 10, through the church. Through the church. We're carrying the gospel down through the ages, and in every single generation of men, people are being saved through the preaching of the gospel as the Gentile church serves the glory of God by preaching the gospel of God so that his elect people can be saved out of every tribe and language and nation and age and generation of history. We have a grand and glorious purpose, dear church. And let us rise up to the occasion. Listen, out of a genuine longing to want to serve and love the Lord. Are you with me? Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your glory, God. And these thoughts are so high and they're so big. And we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to ascend to these truths. And Lord, may we devote our life to the thing that you're devoted to. To your glory, God. May it be the thing that we long for, the thing that we want to see, the thing that we spend our time and our money and our talent. May we, as Jesus said, love you with all of our heart and our mind and our strength. And we ask, God, that you would do that work deep down inside our hearts. Please, by your Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.